And we identified that in Isaiah 23, that Tyre is the papacy at the end of the world that goes out and commits fornication with the kings of the earth. But in Isaiah 23, which is dealing with the papacy that's forgotten for 70 years, and then she comes out and sings the song of her experience, there's a reference to the ships of Tarshish, and we want to begin looking at the ships of Tarshish, what they represent, and how they're brought down. And we'll start with Psalm 48, verses 1 through 8. A song and psalm for the sons of Korah. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God and the mountain of His holiness. Beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great king. God is known in her palaces for a refuge. For lo, the kings were assembled, they passed by together. They saw it, and so they marveled. They were troubled and hasted away. Fear took hold upon them, and pain, as of a woman in travail. Thou breakest the ships of Tarshish with an east wind. Thou breakest the ships of Tarshish with an east wind. As we have heard, so we have seen in the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God, God will establish it forever. We're going to identify that the ships of Tarshish represents the economic wealth of the world, of planet Earth. And we're going to identify that what sweeps away the economic wealth of the world is the east wind, and that the east wind is Islam, and that the bringing down of the ships of Tarshish began to take place on September 11th, 2001. And the economic collapse is the environment that allows the United States to go to the world and bring about a one-world government. And we're going to use the simple rules of Bible prophecy and let the Bible establish it for us, that the ships of Tarshish represent the economic strength of the world, and that the east wind is the descendants of Ishmael, Islam. So in where we read last time from Isaiah 23, we're going to just take a couple verses out of there. We're dealing with the ships of Tarshish and the east of wind at this point. It says, the burden of Tyre, howl, ye ships of Tarshish. And what I'm saying is the ships of Tarshish represents the economic wealth of the world. And those that are howling are the people that control the economics of the world. And we're going to show you that in Revelation 18, when the merchants of the earth are crying out because Babylon has been swept away and no man buys their goods any longer, that this is the howling that is here represented and associated with the ships of Tarshish. The burden of Tyre, howl, you ships of Tarshish, for it is laid waste, so that there is no house, no entering in. From the land of Chittim it is revealed. And if you look at Daniel 11, verse 30, Daniel 11, verse 30 says, for the ships of I've been saying this wrong for years, and I've been corrected. I got to try to remember. Kittim, the ships of Kittim, okay? For the ships of Kittim shall come against him. And if you go into Thoughts on Daniel and Revelation by Uriah Smith, which Sister White says is God's helping hand, he informs us that Kittim is Cyprus, and Cyprus is the place that Genseric of the Vandals launched their war against the Roman Empire. And therefore, in the scriptures, Kittim is associated with the Vandals, and the Vandals are the second trumpet. So here in Isaiah 23, when it says this thing is revealed from Kittim, you can understand that this is something that is understood. It's revealed from the message of the trumpets in the book of Revelation. It's revealed from Kittim, from the second trumpet. And the trumpets, according to the Millerites, are the historical forces that bring down Rome. And part of the story of modern Rome coming down is that the economics of the world are swept away, which is the ships of Tarshish, which are swept away by the east wind, which is Islam. Okay? The burden of Tyre, how ye ships of Tarshish, for it is laid waste so that there's no house, no entering in. From the land of Kittim it is revealed to them. Pass ye over to Tarshish. How, ye inhabitants of the isle, is this the joyous city, your joyous city, whose antiquity is of ancient days? Her own feet shall carry her afar off to sojourn. Who has taken this counsel against Tyre, the crowning city? Whose merchants are princes, whose traffickers are the honorable of the earth? How, ye ships of Tarshish, for your strength is laid waste. So what I'm suggesting is the ships of Tarshish is the merchants, the economic wealth of the world. Psalm has said that it's the east wind that brings the ships of Tarshish down. Let's look at what Ezekiel says. In Ezekiel 27, the verses that we're going to take are listed on the bottom here, 12, 25 and 26, 32 through 36. Tarshish was thy merchant by reason of multitude, of the multitude of all kind of riches, with silver, iron, tin, and lead. They traded in thy fares. The ships of Tarshish did sing of thee in thy market, and thou was replenished and made very glorious in the midst of the sea. Thy rowers have brought thee into the great waters. The south wind, the east wind, second testimony, it's established what brings down the ships of Tarshish is the east wind. The east wind hath broken thee in the midst of the seas. Whatever the ships of Tarshish are, they're brought down by the east wind upon the testimony of two. Okay? And in their welling, the welling of the ships of Tarshish, the merchants of the earth, and in their welling they shall take up a lamentation for thee and lament over thee, saying, now read this with me. What city is like Tyrus? Okay? Their lamentation that they cry out is, what city is like Tyrus? Who's Tyrus? It's the papacy, it's Tyre, it's the power that goes and commits fornication. What city is like Babylon, modern Babylon, papacy, however you want to express it? All right, you need to remember that. But just for a moment. What city is like Tyrus, like the destroyed in the midst of the sea? When thy wares went forth out of the seas, thou fillest many people. Thou did enrich the kings of the earth with the multitude of thy riches and of thy merchandise. In the time when thou shalt be broken by the seas and the depths of the water, thy merchandise and all thy company in the midst of thee shall fall. All the inhabitants of the isles shall be astonished at thee, and the kings shall be sore afraid. They shall be troubled in their countenance. The merchants among thy people shall hiss at thee. Thou shalt be a terror, and never shall be any more. Notice Revelation 18, and the Bible scholars tell us that two out of every three words in the book of Revelation are taken from the Old Testament. And where we were just reading in Ezekiel, this is where John the Revelator takes from when he sets forth Revelation 18. Okay, and Revelation 18 is the judgment of Babylon. Revelation 17 and 18 go together. You know, in verse 1 and 2 of Revelation 17, an angel comes to John to tell him about the judgment of the great whore that sets upon many waters. And Revelation 17 and 18 is about the judgment of Babylon, among other things. So in Revelation 18, beginning in verse 9, it says, and the kings of the earth who have committed fornication and lived deliciously with her, and who have they committed fornication with? Tyre, who had been forgotten for 70 years, the papacy, shall bewail her and lament her for when they shall see the smoke of her burning, standing afar off for fear of her torment, saying, alas, alas, the great city Babylon, that mighty city, for in 1 hour is thy judgment come. And the merchants of the earth shall weep and mourn over her, for no man buyeth their merchandise any more. The merchants of these things, which were made rich by her, shall stand afar off. And in Ezekiel, what they do is howl. They're howling for this same condition. Stand afar off for fear of her torment, weeping and wailing, saying, alas, alas, that great city that was clothed in fine linen and purple and scarlet and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, for in 1 hour so great riches has come to naught. And every shipmaster and all the company of ships, the ships of Tarshish, and sailors, and as many as trade by sea, stood afar off and cried when they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, what city is like unto this great city? All the prophets are speaking about the end of the world. So when Ezekiel says, what city is like Tyrus? It's the same city that's being questioned about here in Revelation 18. What city is like the papacy? Okay, what a city is a kingdom? What kingdom is like modern Babylon that comes down when the economic wealth is swept away by the east wind of Bible prophecy? What city is like unto this great city? And they cast dust on their heads and cried, weeping and wailing, saying, Alas, alas, that great city wherein were made all that had ships in the sea, made rich all that had ships in the sea by reason of her costliness. For 1 hour she is made desolate. In Ezekiel, the ships of Tarshish are howling because she's brought down this great city. And in here in Revelation 18, when John is drawing from Ezekiel 27 to illustrate this, it doesn't say they're howling. What's it say? What do they say? Alas, alas. How many times do they say alas, alas? Three times. They say alas, alas. Three different times in Revelation 18. And this word, alas, you can find in Revelation 8:13. It says, And I beheld and heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, Alas, alas, alas. Same word. Woe, woe, woe. The same Greek word that's translated as woe, woe, woe here in Revelation 8:13, describing the last three trumpets, the first, second, and third woe. That same Greek word is translated alas, alas, in Revelation 18. And it's repeated three times. Because the history of the first woe and the second woe, alas, alas, go together to describe the characteristics of the third woe. Alas, alas, first and second woe, repeated three times. What brings down the ships of Tarshish, which brings down the economic wealth in Revelation 18 when Babylon's coming down, is the third woe, and the third woe is illustrated in the first and the second woe. Alas, alas. So if we find that the east wind that brings down the ships of Tarshish is Islam and Bible prophecy, we already know that the first and the second woe is Islam, and the first and the second woe is Islam. And it doesn't take much more than a school child to answer this question. If the first woe is Islam and the second woe is Islam, what's the third woe?
Islam.
Alas, alas, if that's Islam bringing down the economics of the world in Revelation 18, if the east wind turns out to be Islam as well, then it's pretty powerful second testimony that the ships of Tarshish represent the economic wealth that is brought down by Islam and prepares the way for the Sunday law and the one world government. And you don't have to be a Christian to understand that the economics of the world started to collapse on September 11th, 2001. But if you are a Christian, then you have the right, if you're willing to exercise it, to use the spiritual discernment to recognize that the only reason the economics haven't totally collapsed since 9/11 is because there's four angels holding back that situation in order for God's people to prepare their character for the seal of God. But we're totally on borrowed time. But most of us don't have the discernment to believe that and see it. Notice from Isaiah 44, 6 through 8. Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first, and I am the last, and beside me there is no God. And who is I shall call, and shall declare it, and set it in order for me, since I appointed the ancient people, and the things that are coming, and shall come. Let them show unto them. Fear ye not, neither be afraid. Have not I told you from that time, and declared it? Ye are my witnesses. Is there a God beside me? Yea, there is no God. I know not any. Amen. All right. Amen. Ancient Egypt represents modern Egypt at the end of the world. Amen. Ancient Israel represents modern Israel at the end of the world. Ancient Babylon, modern Babylon. Ishmael, Islam. All right. Jesus illustrates the end from the beginning, and in that work that he accomplishes, he appointed the ancient people to illustrate the people at the end of the world. Okay? Now, one of those powers that are illustrated in Bible prophecy is Egypt. And if you've studied the last six verses of Daniel 11 correctly, you know that when the king of the north, the papacy, conquers Egypt in Daniel 11, 42 and 43, it represents that he's conquering the entire world. The glorious land in verse 41 is the United States, the Sunday law, when the papacy conquers the United States. And Sister White tells us at least twice directly that after the United States passes a Sunday law, then every country on the globe follows their example. The glorious land is the Sunday law in the United States. Egypt is every country on the globe coming under the authority of a one world government receiving the mark of the beast. This is Revelation 13:11, Sunday law in the United States. Verse 14, the whole world's forced to set up an image of the beast. This is Revelation 17:12, when the whole world, the kings of the earth, agree to give their kingdom unto the beast. So, Egypt at the end of the world, we're going to take up here, and it says, so if you haven't looked at that, you may not be familiar that Egypt is the symbol of the entire world, but we want to put that in the record. Great Controversy 6:28. The plagues upon Egypt, when God was about to deliver Israel, were similar in character to those more terrible and extensive judgments which are to fall upon the world just before the final deliverance of God's people. The seven last plagues have been illustrated by the, how many plagues in Egypt? But how many plagues fell upon the Israelites? And then they didn't get any more, did they? So there was how many plagues after that? That fell on Egypt exclusively. Okay, those plagues illustrate the seven last plagues of the world. The plagues upon Egypt, plagues upon the world, Egypt symbolizes the world. Okay? Last day events 2:40, the Lord God of Israel is to execute judgment upon the gods of this world as upon the gods of Egypt. The world is Egypt. Egypt is the world. Testimonies, Volume 1, 131. Why is it so hard to lead a self-denying, humble life? Because professed Christians are not dead to the world. It is easy living after we are dead, but many are longing for the leeks and onions of Egypt. They have no disposition to dress and act as much and act as much like the world as possible, and yet go to heaven. Such climb up some other way. They do not enter in through the straight gate and narrow way. Egypt is the world. So there's a story in Egypt, because Jesus illustrates the end from the beginning. There's a story about Egypt in the Old Testament about a one world government being brought upon mankind. Okay? In Genesis 41, it's where we find this story. We're just going to take some verses out of it. You will all know this story. Pharaoh has a dream. Okay, about seven plenteous years followed by seven bad years. Okay, verse 5 says, and he slept and dreamed the second time, and behold, seven ears of corn came up, one stalk rank and good, and behold, seven thin ears, and blasted with a east wind sprung up after them. Verse 23, and behold, seven ears withered thin and blasted with an east wind. Okay, what's this story of Egypt? This is the story. This is the story where Joseph gets lifted up, right, out of the prison. At the end of the world, do God's people get lifted up? As an ensign, the Bible says. But that's another story. What's going on here is Egypt is being brought into a one-world government. How's it happen? There's 7 years of plenty, and then suddenly an east wind comes and brings about an economic collapse. And in the 7 years of plenty, they stored all the food so that they could sell it back to the Egyptians when the east wind arrived. And at first, the Egyptians, they gave them their money until they didn't have any money. Then they gave them their homes and land till they didn't have any homes and land. And then they sold themselves into slavery. By the end of the story, the east wind had brought all of Egypt into a one-world government. Every man had the mark of Egypt. What brought it about? The east wind. The east wind, whatever that is, it brings down the ships of Tarshish upon the testimony of two. And it produces the economic collapse in the world that brings about the one world government. Whatever the east wind is. Okay. Notice Isaiah 27:8. In measure, when it shooteth forth, thou wilt debate with it. He stayeth his rough wind in the day of the east wind. There's a day of the east wind. There's a point in time when the east wind arrives. Do all the prophets agree with one another?
Yep.
1 Corinthians 14:32, the spirits of the prophets are subject unto the prophets, for God is not the author of confusion. If they did not agree with one another, the Bible would be confusing. Okay? So Isaiah says, there's a day of the east wind, and we know at this point that whatever the east wind is, it brings down the ships of Tarshish, and it brings about the one world, the economic collapse that brings in the one world government. And there's a day of the east wind, which to me means there's a point in time when the east wind arrives. But Isaiah tells us when the east wind arrives. He says, he stayeth his rough wind in the day of the east wind. And all the prophets agree with one another. Do we have any other illustrations of God's rough wind being stayed? The four winds of strife, prophets all agree with one another, are restrained when? When the sealing of the 144,000 begins. Okay? So let's read this in Revelation 7, verses 1 through 3. And after these things, I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the rough winds in the day of the east wind, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on it the sea, nor any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the south, having this... Is that what it says? This angel's ascending from the east. Any accidents in God's word?
No.
Ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor trees, till we've sealed the servants of our God in our foreheads. Before we go to the next quote, let's just consider something. In Revelation 9, verse 4, if you're standing upon the platform and foundation of Adventism, then Revelation 9, verse 4 is the history of the first woe, the history of the fifth trumpet. Okay, and in verse 4, it says, and it was commanded them, and if you're standing on the foundation, it was commanding Islam, and Islam was commanded that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, nor any green thing, neither any tree, but only those men which had not the seal of God in their foreheads. And for me, that wording is just too close to the wording in Revelation 7, verses 1 through 3, to not recognize a connection. Okay, what we read in Revelation 7, 13, it's too close. There has to be some kind of relationship. And in Revelation 9, verse 4, it's talking about Islam being prevented from hurting those Sabbath-keeping Christians during that time period, though they were going to bring warfare against the Sunday-keeping Christians during that time period. So when they were commanded not to hurt the green things or the trees, there's good reason to read that into Revelation 7, verses 1 through 3. That the four winds that are being restrained there is a command concerning Islam and the sealing of the 144,000. But let's go back to our notes. The logic there, brothers and sisters, John wrote both chapter 7 and chapter 9. If you ask John if there was some kind of connection between chapter 9, verse 4 and Revelation 7, verse 1 through 3, he would have to say, yeah. If he didn't see some kind of connection, he would have used other words. He would have used a different illustration. There has to be a connection there. Even though we're unwilling to make that connection here at the end of the world in Adventism. But to our notes, the children of the east. The sealing angel comes from the east. The east wind brings down the ships of Tarshish. The east wind in the story of Egypt is what swept away the economics and brought about the one world government. Now we'll look at the children of the east. But unto the sons of the concubines which Abraham had, Abraham gave gifts and sent them away from Isaac his son while he yet lived, eastward to the east country. And from this point on in the Bible, the descendants of Ishmael are known as the children of the east, because they were sent to the east country. Ishmael's prophecy is in Genesis 16:12. It says, and he will be a wild man. His hand will be against every man, and every man's hand against him, and he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren. You know, this foolish teaching that's in the world, that the great majority of the Muslim religious religion are peaceable, you know, Muslims. That's not what the Bible says. It says His Spirit will dwell in the presence of all His brethren, not some of His brethren. Okay? And Sister White defines what His Spirit is here in Adventist Home. By many, the disposition to fret is encouraged until they become like grown-up children. They do not leave this portion of their child life behind them. They cherish these feelings until they cramp and dwarf the whole life by their querulous complaints. And not only their own lives, but the lives of others also. They carry with them the spirit of Ishmael, whose hand was against everybody and everybody's hand against him. Before I knew anything about Islam, I heard a long time ago, and I didn't know anything about Islam, but it made sense to me. Whoever said it said, you know, if you took everyone off the earth except the Muslims, where they didn't have anyone to attack, then they would go ahead and attack one another until they destroyed themselves. Yeah. That's their spirit. That's what has been marked about them in inspiration. And even though there may be a majority of Islamic people that aren't leading out in the radical warfare that's going on, I guarantee when they have the population to take over a country, they'll do so. And if you haven't seen the population growth statistics, if Jesus doesn't return in the next 20 years, Europe's going to be an Islamic block of land. And Canada's fast getting that way. And a friend of ours that studies Islam, an Adventist friend, he's recently sent me a document on email that shows the 1,000 mosques in the United States. Did you know there was 1,000 mosques in the United States? You know, that's, what is that, 200 per state? And it's all based upon how many children the typical American produces versus how many child the typical Islamic family produces. You give them enough time, they take control of the world. But anyway, that's outside the scope of this study. You have
where 9/11 had fallen, they're trying to make a mosque.
Yes, okay, so anyway. Next page. Still dealing with Ishmael's prophecy. Jesus illustrates the end from the beginning. He uses the ancient people to illustrate the people at the end of the world. And the symbol of Islam at the end of the world was Ishmael. And the Bible says that he will be a wild man. His hand will be against every man, and every man's hand will be brought together against him. The whole world comes together to deal with radical Islam. And in order to make that happen, the United States insists upon bringing about a one world government. Because Islam isn't finished, brothers and sisters. The economics of the world gets swept away by Islam, and the United States is the most spoiled country in the world.
Amen.
And when we realize that we've lost our wealth because of Islam, we're also the most powerful country in the world, and we're going to deal with them. And we're going to insist that we deal with them the way we want to deal with them, and we're going to say we want to bring this world under a one world government so that we can deal with them. But it doesn't work that way. Once the one world government's here, we find out the Pope wants to deal with Adventists. Okay? It's a setup. It's a con. But anyway. And he will be a wild man. His hand, I'm on page 11. His hand will be against every man, and every man's hand against him. And he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren. And this word wild is the wild Arabian ass. Okay? Notice that from the beginning of the Bible in Genesis 16:12, to the end of the Bible in Revelation 9, the symbol for Islam is the horse family. And when the pioneers want to illustrate Islam of the first and second woe on these sacred charts, it's the horse. It's the horse. He's the wild Arabian ass. And you know why the Arabian ass is such a good symbol for Islam? Because when they go across the desert, they always take a wild Arabian ass. Why? Because he can smell the water beneath the sand. And if you're going to be out in the desert and you have the possibility of running out of water, you want a wild Arabian ass because he can lead you to the water. Wow. And it's still a symbol today. Do you know that Bin Laden's family is famous in Saudi Arabia, right? He's a hero. He's like a Mickey Mantle, even before Osama arrived on the scene. Why is his dad famous? His dad's famous because where they have the meeting, the pilgrimage in Mecca, there's a very steep mountain range right there that starts, and it goes up for like 20 miles, and on the above that ridge is a city full of Islamic people that like to make the pilgrimage. But in order to go to Mecca, which is only, you know, like probably maybe 30 or 40 miles, they have to go all the way around the mountain range, all the way around. It's a big, long trip. And they wanted to build a highway down this mountain range, but it's so steep. It's just incredibly steep where you have to go around the mountain. So the Saudi Arabian government, in our lifetime, put out a contract saying, we want to build a highway down this mountain so that the people on the other side of the mountain, they can come straight to Mecca for the pilgrimage. So that's how bin Laden's father got famous. That's why the bin Laden family is so famous in Saudi Arabia as a construction company, because his father won that contract. And it was almost an impossible contract. You know, it's like one of the seven wonders of archaeology, or not archaeology, of architecture or whatever in the world. It was just engineering, there you go, a possible feat. Do you know how Osama's father accomplished the feat? And he made it in less time than he had contracted to build that highway. You know how he did it? He went to the top of that mountain, and he took a wild Arabian ass, and he pushed him over the side, and he followed him down the mountain. And wherever that wild Arabian ass went, he marked it, because he knew that ass would take the safest, best way down that mountain. And that's where he built his road. And that's why bin Laden's family is famous, and they're heroes in Saudi Arabia. It's because of the wild Arabian ass. Okay? It's the symbol of Islam. And when that word that's translated as wild man there is usually translated in the Bible, it's translated as the wild ass. And in the Bible, the wild ass, one of the things that's connected with it is its breathing, its wind. You can see a reference of this from Jeremiah 2:24. It says, a wild ass used in the wilderness that snuffeth up the wind. Okay, Islam and Bible prophecy is associated with the rough wind, the four winds of strife, and the wind of the spirit. This is one of the characteristics of Islam. It's one of the characteristics of the wild Arabian ass. A wild ass used to the wilderness that snuffeth up the wind at her pleasure in her occasion, who can turn her away? All they that seek her will not weary themselves. In her mouth they shall find her. In her month they shall find her. Then we have the references from Revelation 9 of the Islam of the first and second woe being represented by the horse. From the beginning of the Bible to the end of the Bible, Islam is the horse family. Okay? You have the quote from Early Writings, page 74 and 75, that this chart was directed by the hand of the Lord and should not be altered. If some of you weren't here at the beginning of the week, and there was a very important passage that we read in the beginning of the week in terms of the argument over the foundational truths. These people that are fighting against the 2520 or about the teaching of Islam or the teachings on this chart, they will lead you to believe that there are many mistakes on this chart based upon this quote in Early Writing 74. But Sister White says there was a mistake in some of the figures, plural. And then further on in Early Writings, page 234, 235, I believe, she explains what the mistake was. She says the mistake that impacted the figures, when it was recognized, they saw that the same evidence that allowed them to identify the prophetic periods ended in 1843 were then recognized to identify that the prophetic periods ended in 1844. And in her making that statement, she's endorsing the 2520. She's saying that they thought it ended in 1843, but then they recognized that it ended in 1844. And the reason that I'm saying that is inspiration is very specific about the mistake that was on this chart that was corrected when they made this sacred chart. And the 2520 is still on this chart. And the point being is, when Sister White places her endorsement upon these charts, you also have Sister White endorsing the fact that the symbol of Islam is these horses. Okay? And you can see the quote, the reference for the 1850 chart. I saw that God was in the publishment of the chart by Brother Nichols. This is the Nichols chart. It says right here, Otis Nichols, published by Otis Nichols. The Angry Horse and the Four Winds for Manuscript Releases, Volume 20, page 217. Angels are holding the four winds. You don't have to be a real deep prophetic student to understand that if all the prophets are telling the same story, then in Isaiah 27, when he says the rough wind is being stayed in the day of the east wind, that this is the same as the angel holding the four winds in Revelation 7. Isaiah calls it the rough winds. John calls it the winds of strife. Notice what Sister White calls it, because she's a prophet too. Angels are holding the four winds represented as an angry horse. Who's the angry horse of Bible prophecy? It's right here on the chart. Angels are holding the four winds represented as an angry horse seeking to what? Break loose. It's not broke loose. It's seeking to break loose. It's being restrained. The angry horse is being restrained according to Sister White. And in Revelation 7, the four winds are being restrained according to John. And in Isaiah 27, the rough wind is being stayed. Okay, when you see this symbol of Islam, the symbol is in place when it's being restrained. It's not just Islam that marks the prophetic fulfillment. It's when Islam is restrained. When the rough wind is stayed, the four winds are held, and the angry horse is seeking to break loose. And what's this angry horse seeking to bring to the world? Death and destruction. Why? Because he will be a wild man, and his hand is against every man, and every man's hand is against him. That's the role of the descendants of Ishmael in Bible prophecy, is they bring death and destruction in order to bring about a one-world government. And when they're bringing their death and destruction, they bring down the ships of Tarshish, the economics. Early Writings, page 231, says this, speaking of William Miller, preachers and people have looked upon the book of Revelation as mysterious and of less importance than other portions of the sacred scriptures, but I saw that this book is indeed a revelation given for the especial benefit of those who should live in the last days to guide them in ascertaining their true position and their duty. God directed the mind of William Miller to the prophecies and gave him great light on the book of Revelation, and we dealt with this earlier this week. Brothers and sisters, William Miller had misunderstandings about Revelation 13, Revelation 17, Revelation 14. The passage of Revelation where William Miller was given great light were the seals and the trumpets. And William Miller identifies the fifth and sixth trumpet, the first and second woe, as Islam. And the great light that he was given on Revelation is connected with the seals and the trumpets. Certainly not Revelation 13. He thought the first power was pagan Rome and the second was papal Rome. And we know the first power is papal Rome and the second power is the United States. My point. You analyze what William Miller wrote about the book of Revelation, and where he's rock solid is in the trumpets, the seals. Okay, so Sister White is once again endorsing the Millerite understanding of the trumpets. No matter what the Biblical Research Institute of the Seventh-day Adventist Church says today, and what they say is that we no longer accept the pioneer understanding of the trumpets. No matter what they say, Ellen White endorses the trumpets almost 20 times. And here she's endorsing it just based upon understanding what William Miller discovered in the book of Revelation. Here's what William Miller says about the trumpets on page 12. Under the trumpets it says, "And I beheld and heard an angel flying in the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, Alas, 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 woe, woe, woe." Same word, all right? "To the inhabitants of the earth by the reason of the other voices of the trumpets of the three angels which are at the sound." The fifth, sixth, seventh trumpets are the first, second, and third woe. Here's Miller. "In prophetical scripture, the sounding of trumpet is always used to denote the downfall of some empire, nation, or place, or some dreadful battle which may decide the fate of empires, nations, or places. At the fall of Jericho." And when does Jericho fall?
The seventh trumpet.
The seventh trumpet, all right. We're living in the time of the seventh trumpet, are we not? Amen. Which is the third woe. Jericho came down in the third woe. At the fall of Jericho, the trumpet was the instrument in the hands of the priests of the mighty God of Jacob, which cast down her walls, destroyed the cities, and a curse pronounced against the man that should ever build up her walls again. Again, the trumpet was the instrument by which Gideon put to flight the armies of the aliens. The prophet Amos says, shall a trumpet be blown in the city and the people not be afraid? Yes, it shall. That's what Jeremiah 6:17 says. The Lord raises up watchmen saying, hearken to the sound of the trumpet. And the Seventh-day Adventist Church says, we will not hearken. Yeah, there is a time when the watchman blows the trumpet and the city doesn't become afraid. It's in the time of Laodicea. But there are some in that history that will fulfill the command of Amos. And the prophet Amos says, shall a trumpet be blown in the city and the people not be afraid? Therefore, we may reasonably conclude that a trumpet is the harbinger of destructive wars and the dissolution of empires, states, or the earth, as the case may be. The seven trumpets mentioned in Revelation, the last three of which are mentioned in our text, indicate the final overthrow of the power spoken of in this prophecy.
Amen.
Okay. The first four trumpets bring Western Rome to a conclusion by 476. During the history of the first and second woe, during the history of the fifth and sixth trumpet, imperial Eastern Rome is brought to a conclusion in 1453 when Islam blows down the walls of Constantinople, and in that same history, the papacy receives its deadly wound in 1798. So in the first four trumpets, Western Rome's finished off. Fifth trumpet, sixth trumpet, Eastern Rome and Papal Rome's finished off. Seventh trumpet, modern Rome finished off. Okay, every man's... Every man's hand is against Egypt, okay? Where it says every man's hand, Egypt... Ishmael's descendant's hand will be against every man in the world, and every man in the world will be against him. So who is Egypt? Ezekiel 29, verses 2 and 3, all the prophets agree with one another. Son of man, set thy face against Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and prophesy against him and against all Egypt. Speak ye and say, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am against thee, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, the great dragon. The dragon power. There's three powers at the end of the world in Revelation 16 that lead the world to Armageddon, right? The beast, the dragon, and the false prophet. Egypt is the dragon power. The beast, the papacy, the false prophet, United States. Okay, Egypt at the end of the world, the dragon. Testimonies to Ministers, page 38 says, kings and rulers and governors have placed upon themselves the brand of Antichrist and are represented as the dragon. The dragon at the end of the world is a group of political leaders, kings, governors, and rulers. It's the United Nations. Okay? A lot of reasons to show that. We're not dealing with identifying the United Nations as the dragon at this point. It's clear. Okay, the United Nations, there's a one world government. We're too close to the end of the world to think that there's going to be another organization raised up that takes over the work of the United Nations. This is the monster that's already in place. Okay, and it's made up of kings and governors and rulers that take upon themselves the brand of Antichrist. They're going to accept the Sunday law, but they're represented as the dragon that does what? Goes to make war with the saints. It's always the dragon power that does the dirty work that spills the blood for the papacy. It's always it was the kings of Europe that were doing the papacy's bidding when they were being slain. Okay, they were given the permission. They were participating in it. The dragon power is the one that spills the blood. The ten kings are these powers. Revelation 17, verse 12. Through 14 and 16 and 17 says, and the ten horns which thou saw are ten kings which have received no kingdom as yet. These ten kings received one kingdom. They haven't received no kingdom singular as yet. This isn't the ten kings of the Roman Empire in Daniel chapter 7, because those ten kings had one kingdom each. There was 10 kingdoms. These 10 kings have received no kingdom as of yet. Okay, this is United Nations at the end of the world. But they receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. The 1 hour they receive power is right here, when the satanic covenant is being confirmed in the last six verses of Daniel 11, the Sunday law time period, and it's Sunday law testing time. These have one mind and shall give their power and strength unto the beast. These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. The 10 horns which thou sawest upon the beast, these shall hate the whore, and shall make her desolate and naked, and shall eat her flesh and burn her with fire. For God hath put in her hearts to fulfill his will and agree to give the kingdom unto the beast until the words of God shall be fulfilled. Sister White, commenting on these 10 kings, says this: the so-called Christian world is to be the theater of great and decisive actions. Men in authority will enact laws controlling the conscience after the example of the papacy. Babylon will make all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Every nation will be involved. This is a one-world movement. Every nation will be involved. That's what these 10 kings are representing. It's the entire world. Of this time, John the Revelator declares, the merchants of the earth are waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, that you be not partakers of her sins, and that you receive not of her plagues. Dropping down to the next paragraph, still speaking of these 10 kings, it says, these have one mind and shall give their power and strength unto the beast. These shall make war with the Lamb. How do they make war with the Lamb? Persecuting the Lamb's followers. These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. These have one mind. There will be a universal bond of union. What's the word universal mean? Worldwide. These 10 kings are a worldwide confederacy. One great harmony, a confederacy of Satan's force, and shall give their power and strength unto the papacy, unto the beast. Thus is manifested the same arbitrary oppressive power against religious liberty, freedom to worship God according to the dictates of conscience, as was manifested by the papacy in the past. It persecuted those who dared to refuse to conform to the religious rites and ceremony of Romanism. In the warfare to be waged in the last days, there will be united in opposition to God's people all the corrupt powers that have apostatized from allegiance to the law of Jehovah. What brings all the powers together? His hand will be against every man, and every man's hand will be against him. What brings this universal bond of allegiance together, this confederacy of Satan's forces, is the descendants of Ishmael, that are a wild man. Jesus illustrates the end from the beginning, Revelation 13:2. We only have one more page, then we can break. Who are the 10? Who's Egypt? Who's Egypt? The dragon, okay? The dragon. And the 10 kings are the dragon. Kings, governors, and rulers are represented as the dragon who goes to make war. Sister White says, Testimonies to Ministers, page 38. They've taken upon themselves the brand of Antichrist. So the dragon are these kings, governors, and rulers. But in Revelation 17:12, these 10 kings give their kingdom to the papacy. Okay. In Daniel 11, verse 42, the king of the north, the papacy, conquers Egypt, the entire world. It conquers these 10 kings. In Revelation 13:14, the United States insists that the whole world set up an image of the beast. There's only one definition of the image of the beast. It's the combination of church and state, with the church in control of the relationship. So in Daniel 11, Revelation 13, and Revelation 17, we see these 10 kings, this one world government, coming together with the papacy in control of the situation. Was there ever a time when the dragon gave its civil authority to the papacy? Yes, Jesus illustrates the end from the beginning. In Revelation 13:2, we have at the beginning of the papal history, a history where the dragon gave its power, its seat, and its great authority to the papacy. Amen. That history is repeated at the end of the world. Revelation 13:2 says, And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of the bear, and his mouth the mouth of a lion. And Sister White plainly tells us that's the papacy. And the dragon, who's the dragon? That's Egypt. Okay. The end of the world, it's the United Nations. But this is back at the beginning of the papacy. And the dragon gave the papacy three things. And the dragon removed three things for the papacy. Removed the Heruliades, the Orthodox, and the Vandals. But it gave three things to the papacy. It gave its power, its seat, and its great authority. And we want to know what that means, because these ten kings give their civil authority to the papacy at the end of the world. We want to know why and how. In 496, Clovis, king of France, gave his power. He gave his military and economic support into the hands of the papacy. And that relationship continued with the kings of Europe on through the 1260 years. But it began in 496. The giving of the power to the papacy is the civil authorities of Europe giving their military and economic support to the papacy, and it began in 496, and it continued over a period of time. It is referenced in Daniel 8:12. It says, "And a host, an army, was given him, the papacy, against the daily sacrifice." And if you read Uriah Smith's comments and thoughts on Daniel and Revelation, when Uriah Smith, write this down if you want to check this out, when Uriah Smith is commenting on Daniel 11, verse 24, he points out that this word here that is translated against, and in verse 24 of Daniel 11, you have the same word that's translated against, he points out that this word can be correctly translated as from, even though it seems a little bit odd that it would, but he makes the case that in verse 24, the word that is against should be understood as from, and I'm telling you that here in Daniel 8:12, this word against is also better understood as from. It says, "And an army, a host, was given him, the papacy, from the daily, from paganism, from the pagan powers. They gave their military strength to the papacy by reason of transgression." And the transgression here is the combination of church and state. That's the transgression. "And it," the papacy, "cast down the truth to the ground, and it practiced for 1260 years, and it prospered," according to Daniel 11:36, "until the end of the indignation, when it received its deadly wound." But Daniel 8:12 is a passage that describing when the power was given to the papacy. It's in agreement with Revelation 13:2. Daniel 11:31 is another illustration of when the military power was given to the papacy. The dragon gave its seat to the papacy in the year 330. The giving of the power is a period of time from 496 until the deadly wound in 1798. But the giving of its seat of authority is a single point in time. In the year 330, Constantine moves the capital of the empire from the city of Rome to the city of Constantinople, leaving a vacuum of power in the city of Rome that the papacy sucks up, takes the seat of authority, the prestige of Rome. And in Daniel 8:11, this is also addressed. It says, "Yea, he magnified him to the prince of the host." Yea, he, pagan Rome, magnified itself to Christ at his birth and his death. And from pagan Rome, paganism was roomed, lifted up and exalted. This word "room" is translated as "take away" here. In Daniel 11:31 and Daniel 12:11, the Hebrew word that's translated as "take away" is not "room," it's "sir," and it means to remove. But here, the Hebrew word that's translated as "take away," it's "room." And Daniel uses this word five other times in perfect agreement with the definition of "room," and "room" means to lift up and exalt. And Daniel always uses it in that fashion. So here it's saying, in agreement with the pioneers, that pagan Rome magnified itself to Christ at his birth and in his death, and through pagan Rome, paganism was lifted up and exalted, and that's why we call pagan Rome, and the place of pagan Rome's sanctuary, Mikdash. Verse 11, the word translated as sanctuary is Mikdash, whereas verse 13 and 14, the word that's translated as sanctuary is Kodesh. And Kodesh can only mean God's sanctuary, but Mikdash can be a pagan sanctuary or God's sanctuary. And the fact that Daniel uses two different Hebrew words for sanctuary in four verses tells you that he's making a distinction in those verses. Mikdash here, this isn't God's sanctuary. This is the sanctuary in the city of Rome, the Pantheon Temple, which was the sanctuary of pagan Rome. And the verse is saying, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down. The place that the Pantheon Temple was located was in the city of Rome, and in the year 330, Constantine cast down the city of Rome, the place of the pagan sanctuary, and chose Constantinople as the new capital of the empire. In agreement with Revelation 13:2, Daniel 11:24 is another reference of him casting down the city of Rome in the year 330, because it says that pagan Rome there in that last phrase would rule the world for a time. And pagan Rome began to rule the world supremely at the Battle of Actium in 31 B.C., and a time in Bible prophecy is 306 years, and 306 years after 31 B.C. brings you to the year 330, when Constantine divided the empire in two, and the empire began to crumble. Why did the empire begin to crumble in the year 330? Sunday law had come in 321, and national apostasy is followed by national ruin. Now, what we're getting at is there a time where the dragon power gave its civil authority to the papacy? Because at the end of the world, the dragon power, Egypt, agrees to give its kingdom to the papacy, the beast, for 1 hour. That's at the end of the world. Did that ever happen before? Yes. In 533, and this is Stephen Haskell, in the year 330, Constantine removed his capital from Rome to Constantinople. The ancient city was left to the papal power, and the pope occupied in Rome a throne higher than any occupied by the Caesars. Constantine laid the foundation of the papacy, but it remained for Justinian to complete the edifice in 533 by declaring the memorial decree, which constituted the pope as the head of all the churches. The Heruli, the Vandals, and the Ostrogoths were of the Arian faith and opposed to the Bishop of Rome. The decree could not go into effect until 538, when the last of the margin opposing powers was overthrown by the armies of Justinian. In 533, the Emperor of Rome, Justinian, decreed that the Pope of Rome was the head of the church and the corrector of heretics. And if you're the corrector of heretics, you can look at anyone in the room and say, you're a heretic, off with your head. The civil authority was turned over to the Pope in 533. Why did he do so? Why did the civil authority, why did the dragon power, in a great controversy, Sister White says pagan Rome is the dragon power. Why did the dragon power back in 533 agree to give its civil authority to the papacy? If you can figure that one out, then you'll know why the dragon power gives its civil authority to the papacy at the end of the world. In Thoughts on Daniel and Revelation, page 150, it says, such was the position of affairs when in 533 Justinian entered upon his Vandal and Gothic wars. Wishing to secure the influence of the Pope and the Catholic party, he issued the memorable decree, which was to constitute the Pope as the head of the churches, and from the carrying out of which, in 538, the period of papal supremacy is to be dated. And whoever will read the history of the African campaign, 533-533, and the Italian campaign, 534-538, will notice that the Catholics everywhere hailed as deliverers the armies of Belisarius, the general of Justinian. The reason he passed that decree is his kingdom was falling apart. It was disintegrating. He was involved in a war, an ongoing war, to try to hold together the Roman Empire. And why was his kingdom falling apart? Because the trumpet powers were bringing judgment against Rome in agreement with the pioneer understanding. His world, the Roman Empire, was being brought to its knees by the warfare of the trumpet powers. And in order to try to gain some political muscle in that battle, he gave his civil authority into the hands of the papacy. And Jesus illustrates the end from the beginning. At the end of the world, there will be a trumpet power, the seventh trumpet, that is bringing the world to its knees. And at that time, the dragon, Egypt, the ten kings, the United Nations, will agree to give its civil authority into the hands of the papacy for the purpose of dealing with the power whose hand is against every man, and every man's hand comes against them. We're not done with the east wind. We're actually just getting started on the east wind. We'll take that up in the next presentation. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we can see that the economics of the world, the ships of Tarshish, that they are sinking, the ships are going down, and that the world is about to be thrown into the crisis that was illustrated in the time of Joseph, and that there is going to be a one world government implemented upon planet Earth, and that at that time, your people, those that are found written in the book, are to be delivered. We wish to be among those people that stand through this period and glorify your name. But as certified Laodiceans, we know that we have a work that needs to be accomplished in us if we're to participate in that work, that message, and that experience. And we ask that you use your prophetic word and the power that it contains to accomplish that work in each and every one of our hearts and our minds, that we can be transformed and prepared to participate in that work. We thank you for the Sabbath day that we can come together and study these words, study your will for us, and we ask for your continued blessing. In Jesus' name, amen.